And we're going to start by praying, as we always do. Pray with me if you would. Father God, we do want to thank you for the chance to come together with some of your people and seeing the glory that you are among us. The truth that in the battle, you are fighting on our behalf. And we just want to praise you and thank you for that. I can't possibly know where every person's life is right now, what every burden they face. And maybe they've come with people who know them really well. But even they don't know the fight that they're in, the battle they're facing, Father. But we know that you do. For those who are listening online or watching now, that you know the struggles that we all face. And so today I'm going to ask a radical question, Father. I'm going to ask that you would teach each of us the things that we need to know your glory and your plan for us, that you would lead us individually forward in faith, that as a community, we might believe the gospel all the more. As we open your word this morning, Father, I pray that it be your Holy Spirit teaching us all the things that we need to know, that we would have our minds open and our hearts open to your truth, but ultimately that you would prevail in this fight in our heart, in our soul, and indeed in our life. And we know that you've already prevailed in the world. And so we give you thanks and praise. Bless us today with your teaching. We ask you to do this in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So we're in week two of a series called Throwing Stones. And I asked you last week if you happened to be here last week, did you stay for all 3 weeks? Congratulations, you've now done two because you came back, right? And then there's one more. So I'd encourage you to come back next week. Really, the truth is that I was so afraid that last week's message was so wild it would scare everyone off, to be honest. I know it's in the Bible and you can read it for yourself, but there's some things that we don't often talk about from the Bible, like stoning people. It's not really a topic that we want to get into in the refined modern era. And so I thank you for coming back, and I pray maybe you're watching online or listening later that you tuned into the second week in the series, because I do believe that God has an overarching message for us in what he is doing when we talk about throwing stones and his intention in that. So week one, last week, we talked about how God took sin seriously, he takes sin seriously, and that there was capital punishment for those who were transgressors of the law, that he asked his people to deal with their sin, and that meant the sins of the community, but also the sins in their own life, right? And so we talked about the complexities of that, and then I still don't think we got there last week, but I just wanted to put it out there as this idea that that the very command that God gave Israel in the Old Testament is what manifested in the death and crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and it manifests also in the stoning of Stephen in the book of Acts, that these religious people thought they were being faithful to the one true God, but they were missing the point. And just to make a little point of this, Peter's confession to them, his exhortation to them is, because you don't have the Spirit of God. You have the law, but not the Spirit. You have the rules, not the intention. You don't know that God's a living God, not a dead God of a dead book, but a living God among us, and we nailed him to the tree. By the way, I want to say that we ought not look at the cross of Jesus apart from seeing our sins that hung him there, that we ought not to hear the accusations of the religious leaders without hearing our accusations as those who claim to believe God, ourselves, and get it wrong often. So keep that in mind. We're going to continue this thread this morning. So I have a question for you now. What came to mind when we talked about stoning people to death last week? What was it? Jesus Christ what? Being stoned. That's actually what we're talking about today. Yeah. What else came to mind? The what? The wages of sin is death. It's not just an Old Testament idea, is it? What else came to mind? Yeah, Mike.
Came to mind about what's going on with Israel. And they're not throwing stones, but the bombs are thrown and just killing them.
Yeah. That people are still killing each other, dropping things on each other to death. By the way, when they run out of ammo, they throw stones. To this day, They'll throw stones at tanks. They'll throw stones at bombs. It's just a fight to the end, as it were. Anybody else? What came to mind when we talked about stoning someone to death? One thing that I wasn't prepared for, because this is how this works, we're all in this together, right, is that whenever I picked up this stone, I may have said this last week, the sheer barbarism of the human condition came to mind. Agreed, God says this is what you shall do, but there's something about feeling and knowing that that part of us is still there, that we would be easily the ones who would stand in a ring around someone and condemn them for their sin. It was kind of heartbreaking for me to realize that there's so often pressure for us to stand against sinners, to circle up, to be the mob. Have you ever seen someone in the middle of a fight and they're down and people are kicking them? And you get this sense of outrage, like, just stop, how dare you? All the while denying that if you were in that crowd and you were with those people, you might very well kick the person too. And if you don't kick them hard, you might fake kick them, lest the community say, you don't belong to us. What's going on with the mob mentality that we have as humans? Here's a question I have. Today we're going to talk about the idea of standing with sinners. Have you ever found yourself standing with sinners? Of course. I mean, some of you are going to say, right now, yep, you're all sitting, I'm standing, but you're, yep, I'm here. What is your reaction when you find yourself standing with sinners? What's your gut? I was thinking about this and a couple experiences I had that came to mind, and they didn't come to mind in this order, but I want to tell you in this order. I went years ago now, I went to this biker rally in Kentucky, and my dad went with me, and we went down there, and it was closed off. I've told you this, if you've been here for like 15 years, you've heard the story before, but went down there, and it was anarchy, it was pandemonium. There was no law on the grounds of the Illinois State Fairgrounds, no law. The state police would meet people at the gate. And then the Hell's Angels would bring people from the party to the state troopers to hand them over because the state troopers said, we won't come in, and the Hell's Angels said, we won't go out. It was crazy. It was crazy. And I told you a story before, but what happened is as I sat and I watched and I observed and I thought about our human condition, people came and sat next to me and they said, you know, it's not really that bad, right? This is just having a little fun. It's just a little rowdier than society likes. And I thought, I never want to live in an anarchy. Because you think you do? Because I'm a little, you know, I don't like the rules. But there's always somebody that'll go that much further than you think is reasonable. And these folks were they were offending each other. But that's not what came to mind first. What came to mind first to me is, I was at my house on a Sunday afternoon after worship, and someone knocked on my door, and I opened it. It was two young gentlemen dressed to the nines, tie, the badge, the shoes, the book. And they wanted to talk to me about my faith. Now, I was a believer in Christ, so I'm like, let's go. Let's talk about it. And I didn't know what these gentlemen believed. And the conversation went pretty well until we got to Jesus. And I wasn't picking on them, but I said, what do you believe about Jesus? Well, we believe that he was a good man. We believe that, you know, he became something special in God's anointing. I go, so you don't believe he's God? They said, oh no, of course not. And I said, well then, how do you deal with your sin? How do you deal with your sin? And they said, well, when I see God, I'm gonna say, I did my best, judge me accordingly. And I went, oh, goodness. And I kid you not, in that moment, I stepped back from them on my front porch because I literally thought in my young faith, God might strike them dead right now. Not because they deserved it, but because of their confession with their own mouths that I'm going to do good enough to please the eternal God who is holy and over there. I was stunned that someone would say that. Fast forward years later, I'm in a situation, I've told the story before too, so I apologize, but it just came to mind. And God, I was dealing with someone in a particular circumstance, and a professional, very successful person, and God said, you have to ask them if they're a believer in me. And I said, God, I don't want to ask them. This is a cordial relationship. It's just not the place for them. I'm not going to. He's like, you're going to do it. And the third time, I said, God, if you want me to ask them, you got to tell me a third time, and I'll go and do it. And he's like, you're going to ask him. And so I went over, and I said, can I ask you a personal question? We had a professional relationship only. Can I ask you a personal question? Yeah, sure. And I said, and I stumbled around. I said, are you a faithful man? But he knew I was a pastor, and he knew what I was asking. And he said, no. Well, yes. I mean, I don't cheat on my wife, but no, I don't believe in God. And I went, step back. Because he felt wrong. He felt like, that's where I don't want to be. I don't want to be standing next to him whenever he says those things because he might get struck dead right now. Because he's openly rejecting God and the gospel. I ran. I turned and ran. Okay, God, I did it. I'm not saying no more. I did it. I did it. That's it. And that was it. I never spoke to him again. Not because I was ignoring him, because we had a temporary relationship. But I felt like I did what God called me to do. Get him to confess what he believes. Fast forward to the last couple weeks. I'm with people. It's full-blown crisis. And I say, well, can I do anything? Would you like me to pray? And they say, I don't believe any of that stuff. I go, whew. And by the grace of God, I don't run away. But I stay. What is your response when you find yourself standing with sinners? Let me ask you this. What is your response when you find yourself standing amongst unrepentant, obstinate sinners? I get most freaked out by people who are religious. Honestly, religious. But show no mercy and kindness. I get most freaked out when I hear people who are self-righteous and judgmental, but don't seem to remember the gospel of their own judgment. And sometimes when I'm most freaked out, I realize I'm probably most freaked out because I am so often behaving just like them. Just like them. I'm going to ask you to turn this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 7, verse 53. John 7, 53. We're going to cover 53 through 8, 11 this morning. I want to read it, and then we're going to talk through it. You'll know the story, but I hope we get to get some more out of the Word this morning by God's grace as we prayed. This is what the Word says. Then each went to his own home. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. Verse 3, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say? Verse 6. They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and he said to them, If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Again, he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time. The older ones first, until only Jesus was left. With the woman still standing there, Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Now go and leave your life of sin." How many of you have been at Family Bible since I started here? Yeah. It's been about 16 years or so. I've been preaching God's word. As Duke said, my goal is to preach the entirety of God's word. You know, I have never preached this passage. Never once. Matter of fact, I've never preached this passage in over 20 years of ministry, before Family Bible. I've never preached this passage. There's a good reason for this. If you look at your Bible, you might have a little note next to this passage. Or it might be in italics instead of the regular font. My note says this: the earliest manuscripts and many other ancient witnesses do not have John 7:53 through 8:11. So you know what I did? I just didn't preach it. Because if I don't have confidence, I don't know what that means. I don't know how valid the text is. And I'm like, I want to preach what I know is valid, is valuable, is edifying. Then I looked into it a little more. And part of the problem with this text is it is found in some of the earliest manuscripts, but it's miscombobulated. It's discombobulated. They have fragments, and some of the verses are here, and some are here, and some are there. But they're all in different order. And the scholars don't know quite what to do with that. Is this valid biblical text or not? So they decide to put it in here, 7:53 through 8:11, and give you a note. Proceed with caution. I would say it this way: don't build your whole doctrine off of this passage. There's something about the story that always felt a little too easy for me, too on the nose. The scripture seems to cut both ways, usually me first. And this seems so on point, and yet it is in God's word. And so we're going to preach it today. This might be the last time I preach it for 16 years, by the way. But there's value to be had, and so by the grace of God, we are going to take from it what we may. First thing I want to talk to you about is the context of 7:53 through 8:11. This comes in the middle of Jesus' earthly ministry, right? And he has been upsetting the Jewish leaders. He's been teaching people the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God, and he's gotten them so irritated that they really want to find a way to do away with him. You heard it in the text. It says this is a trap. They're trying to trap Jesus, and they've been trying to trap Jesus. As a matter of fact, just before this, Jesus had upset the religious leaders. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were upset. And he had been just recently doubted by his very own family. The word says that his brothers said, "Well, why don't you go to the Feast of Tabernacles and say these things?" Because they want to hear this too. They were saying that mockingly, thinking he was out of his mind. They didn't really think he was who he said he is. On top of that, he had come to the temple courts during the Feast of Tabernacles to begin. After he said he wasn't, he did go and began to teach in the tabernacle or in the courts of the temple. And I want to read a little bit of that this morning as well. So, of context, starting in chapter 7, verse 45. These are not italics for what it's worth. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who who are the temple guards? They're the people who are like the special police for the Jewish people. These aren't Roman citizens. They aren't outsiders. They're insiders. They're inside the temple, and they police it to make sure that you're doing the right things in the house of God. They had to be strong people. They had to be willing to enforce and be awkward with people, and they also had to be holy and reverent people and serious about the sacredness of God's house. And so when those folks came back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, they asked them, "Why did not you bring him in? Why didn't you arrest Jesus?" Why would they say that? Because in verse 39, it said, is it 39? No. It's in chapter 7. Here we go. 32. In verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about Jesus, about why don't they arrest him? Who is he really the Messiah? Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. Now, they had authority over the temple guards. These were the religious leaders. And so they said, you go arrest him. The guards go to arrest him. They listen to Jesus teach. They come back without arresting him. That's what's going on in this, right before we get to our passage today. Here, why didn't you bring him in? Verse 46, no one ever spoke the way this man speaks, they declared. So like they heard Jesus and they're like, I'm not arresting Jesus. And they went back without him. 47, you mean he is able to deceive you also, the Pharisees retorted. Has any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him? Have any of us believed in Jesus? He deceived you, right? Verse 49, no. But this mob knows nothing of the law. There is a curse on them. They're saying anyone that believes in Jesus is cursed. Come on, church. I love this. Verse 50. Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own, asked. I want to stop before the question. Nicodemus is found in John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? How can a man be born again, born twice? And Jesus has those famous words in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever should believe in him will not die but have life forever, will not be condemned but will live forever. This is Nicodemus now standing still amongst the Pharisees and the teachers of the law when these guards come back and say, we're not going to arrest him. And he says this, does not our law condemn anyone? Does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he is doing? Here's what he says. Let's let Jesus come and speak for himself. Let's just listen to him. Let's hear what he has to say. I love Nicodemus's story. I love it. He's an insider. He's like, I've heard Jesus. This is different. 52, they replied to him, are you from Galilee also? Look into it and you will find that a prophet does not come from Galilee. These guys know right from wrong. And they're even their own Nicodemus, like, you're wrong, right? And that's all context to say on the heels of this. This is what 53 says. Then each went to his own home. So they've dispersed. So they have this moment. They're going to try to catch Jesus. And then they disperse back to their homes. Jesus, however, goes to the Mount of Olives. So he's leaving the temple courts for the day, and he goes away, I would assume, to pray or to be alone. But he goes to the Mount of Olives, away from the city. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. Now, it says at dawn he appeared, but he came back as the sun rose, right? He arrived in the temple. And he came to the temple courts, and the people crowded around him immediately so he could teach them what he'd been teaching them yesterday. And the word says he sat down and began to didasco, began to teach them things. So now we have Jesus in the temple courts at dawn, starting at dawn, I would say, teaching God's people, the truth. Now the plot thickens. Verse 3, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, the same ones that asked him to be arrested yesterday, brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say? You might just read through that and go, okay, yeah, I know. All the pieces are set in place and stuff. But I want us to think practically through what's happened. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they went to their homes for the night, and they thought about what could they do to get Jesus in trouble. If he shows up again at the temple courts, what could they do to call him out, to set a trap? And their minds, they thought, if we could only find a sinner, if we could only find someone who is caught in adultery or caught in some egregious sin, then we can bring them and see what he would do with these sinners. What would Jesus do with these sinners, right? A couple things. Jesus is sitting and teaching in the temple courts. The word says this, that the teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought the woman to Jesus. That they brought the woman that was caught in adultery to Jesus. It doesn't say that she happened to be there and they said, hey, what about this woman? She's been accused. But they literally took hold of her, the religious people, and brought her to Jesus in the temple courts. I have a question. I have so many questions. Would she have even been there otherwise? If you had just been caught red-handed, as it were, in an adulterous relationship, do you dare show up in the temple of God amongst the holy people? How was she found out? Who caught her exactly? And why would the Pharisees and the teachers of the law bring her to the temple? See, there's a lot going on here. Why bring her to the temple courts at all? I have a theory. Well, first of all, the Bible says why, because it was a trap for Jesus. But they're also intent to make an example, literally. Okay, here's one of these sinners. What do you do with this? By the way, let me remind you what Moses commands, that a woman like this be stoned to death. But what do you say, Jesus? See, I think that they brought her there with the expressed intention to trick Jesus, and in a tragedy among tragedies, they could have cared less about the woman. They could have cared less about the woman. It was all about proving a point. It was all about catching Jesus in a trap. It was all about enforcing the law, but not really enforcing it, just saying, should we enforce it or not? Brought her to Jesus. The word says they made her stand before the group. The word says this, they made her stand in their midst. I want you to walk with me through this. So you're a woman accused of adultery, being laid hold of by the religious leaders and brought into the temple courts to the presence of Jesus, who's teaching people around him. So there's a crowd, and puts and says, what about this one? I can't actually imagine this. I've tried. Can you imagine the humility? You know, some of the greatest artists of our time, of all time, that we in the West revere, tried to capture this moment of the accuser and the accused, of Jesus and his disciples, of the crowd. And the hardest thing for me is to imagine being brought in front of a crowd for my sin in the house of God to be made an example of in the presence of Jesus. I can't imagine the humility. I can't imagine the fear. I can't imagine the guilt of being forced to stand there before them. Notice this, they call him rabbi, teacher. Do you think they really thought he was our teacher? Rabbi. Moses said, we must stone such women. I have a question. Really? Is that what Moses said? We talked about it last week. You say, well, yes, Bill, that's what Moses said. You have to, you know, in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy, you have to stone women who are caught in adultery. There's actually more passages than what we talked about, but it's found in Leviticus 20:10 and Deuteronomy 22:22, two verses before we read last week. But you know what else it says? You must stone the man. You must stone the man and the woman. And you must stone the man whether he's married or not. They both must pay for committing adultery amongst the people of God. So why? Why hadn't they brought a man along with the woman? Why hadn't they brought anyone else to be stoned? Why the woman? And then they say, now, what do you say? It's a trap for Jesus. It's a trap. And I want us to feel the most empathetically we possibly can for the woman, imagining, now hear me, church, imagining her whole life, she's heard that if you do these things, you will pay with your life. And now she's been brought before the people who are supposed to execute, literally, to act out that condemnation, beyond accusation, and all she's waiting for is Jesus to say, well, of course, Moses said she must die. Of course. And standing in that moment, waiting for the response, and the Pharisees in the law, waiting, Jesus bends down and starts to write in the dirt with his finger. And you know what Jesus wrote? We have no idea. Because whoever wrote the story down, whoever told the story, didn't even think to read what he was writing down. It would be kind of cool to know what he wrote down. There are people who speculate about what Jesus wrote down there. People have all kinds of fanciful theories about what Jesus wrote down on the dirt that made this, you know, and that all they were thinking, you know, he's what was he writing? And they have all these imaginations, and you can play that game, but we don't know. We don't know. But what we do know is as Jesus stooped down near this woman in their midst and began to write on the ground, they persisted in asking him what his opinion is, what must be done, what does the law require, because they are going to trap him, to accuse him, to have their way with Jesus. And then he stands up and Jesus speaks. Verse 7, when they kept questioning him, he straightened up and he said, if any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Now, this is interesting because a couple things come to mind. You'll recall in last week's teaching from Deuteronomy, the people who were called to stone the person first, if they were in your family, was family. Your own brother, your own child, your own spouse, the one that you love. You remember that your own best friend. Like that you, the accuser, you, the one who knew this to be true, were the first to take the stone up. And then in the second passage says, and those two or three witnesses who had come and confessed before God that these were indeed guilty of sin, they were the ones to first throw the stone and then the whole community. But Jesus doesn't say that here. He says, if you are without sin, he doesn't say whoever accused her first, whoever caught her red-handed. He said, anyone in this group who has no sin, who the word is this, is sinless, to be completely sinless, let you be the first to throw a stone at this woman. I've always had this idea in this text that in that moment they're like, and you're just waiting. And then Jesus is like, you've probably seen this actually acted out somewhere, right? And then they all start, it's so dramatic, throwing their stones on the ground and walking away. But you know there's something wild happening here? I looked into this a little bit. You can't even stone somebody in the court. It's a holy place. Remember what it said last week in Leviticus and Deuteronomy? It said that you have to stone them at the city gate. You take them outside of the community and you stone them there. You don't stone them in the middle of the community because they don't belong here. They're sinners. And so there's not this idea. They brought this woman into the Holy of Holies, not the Holy of Holies, but into the temple courts. And I wish we knew which temple court, because there's the temple court of the women, temple court of the Jews, temple court of the Gentiles, and then the Holy of Holies. I don't know, but they weren't there. They were somewhere else around the temple. But you don't bring people there to stone them. They brought her there as a show. And they probably didn't even have rocks. They just came to prove a point. And so there was no stone throwing, not even a pebble. And Jesus stoops down again and begins to write on the ground. Beyond the fanciful ideas of what he could have written, and we can't know or imagine exactly, verse 9 says, at this, those who heard what? Those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left. You see that? Those who heard what Jesus was saying. The crowd that would assume the answer is yes, that blood must be shed, that would assume she would be dragged to the city gates in this big spectacle in the middle of the Feast of Tabernacles, that this whole thing would happen. And instead, Jesus said, if you are sinless, you feel free to throw a stone at her. Permission given. Interesting that of those who heard, the oldest left first. Why do you think that is? It's rare in the Bible that the Bible automatically attributes anything to older people. It says, you know, glory of God and you've lived long, but I can speculate that the longer you live, the more you realize you've screwed up. I don't even feel that way. I feel that way. I could tell you at 20, I thought I knew exactly what I was doing, and at 50, I think I know. By 70, I'm going to have no idea what I'm doing. But I know I did things wrong, and I'm not saying I'm wise yet. But those who saw what Jesus said, if you are sinless, you stone this woman. And in that way, in some way, you're stoning yourself. You're condemning yourself. And those went away. Look at what the word says, though. They didn't go away in the crowd. They went away one at a time. Just, I'm out. I'm out. And the next person, I'm out. And the third, I'm out. And the fourth, I'm out. And I don't know how long it took before even the people who were listening to Jesus to start with left. The sermon was over. They don't want any part of this anymore. And now you have Jesus alone with the woman in the temple court. I thought about how to say this, right? I thought, well, Jesus stands among sinners. Like, it's wild, right? Like, he's among sinners all the time. The title, Jesus Stands with Sinners, fair. But if you think about the text, Jesus stands between sinners. Between sinners. I just want to flesh this out a little bit. We know and believe that Jesus died on the cross as a propitiation, as a sacrifice for our sins, that we sang this song today, that his blood sets us free, that he gives us righteousness with God. But I want you to see in this text that Jesus stands between sinners. He stands between the accuser and the accused. He stands as a human shield, as a body in the way of you having your way with each other. He stands in our midst. Literally, at the end, after riding the dirt, he rises and looks, and the text reads like this, and he saw no one left. As if he didn't hear them leaving whenever he was riding on the dirt, Jesus stood and saw there was no one left. But there's more to the story. At this, those who heard went away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left. He had stood between the sinners. With the woman still standing there, Jesus straightened up and asked, "Woman, where are they?" And in the Greek, it says, "Where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you?" You see, it was one thing to be accused and another to be condemned. Where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you? And the woman replies like this in verse 11, no one, sir, it says in my translation, sir, but it's kurios, it's Lord, master. That in this moment, she recognizes some authority that Jesus has. That the very one that she expected to condemn her did not condemn her, but asked the crowd a question, who of you have no sin? And there she stood with Jesus, and he says, where are your accusers? Have they not condemned you? And she says, no. And then he answers this way, then neither do I condemn you. And I think, wait a minute. Does that mean if any one of them had condemned her, Jesus would have condemned her also? Is Jesus following their lead? Is that what's happening here? He's like, well, if they had said yes, then we would have been too bad, so sad, can't help you. Absolutely not. Jesus led the people to not condemn her. Jesus stood in the breach and didn't condemn her himself. And they didn't condemn her either. But watch this. Jesus declares, neither do I condemn you. And then says this, now go and leave your life of sin. See, there would be a temptation to believe that maybe she was wrongfully accused. Maybe they grabbed some random woman off the street. Maybe we don't know, and we don't know, but there's an implication or an insinuation when he says, go and leave your life of sin, that she very rightly was rightly accused, that she was rightly found out. And so the next thing I want you to know is that Jesus stands between sinners, but Jesus invites us to leave our sin or to leave our sinful life. He invites her, go, therefore, go now and leave your life of sin. His lack of condemnation is not so you can get away with it again, but his lack of condemnation is that you might be free. We said this in John 10:10, I came that they might have life and have it to the fullest. And so he says, neither do I condemn you. Go and be free. Go and sin no more. Jesus stands between sinners. He invites us to leave our sin behind. But there's one more thing I want you to see, and we'll end with this. In the chapter 8, the same chapter of the Gospel of John, verse 53 through 59, Becky, you said it earlier, that Jesus himself was stoned. Well, threatened to be stoned, right? And so John 8, 53 through 59, this is where the word says. I'm going to back up to 52. At this, the Jews exclaimed, now we know that you're demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say that if anyone keeps your word, he will never taste death. 53. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? 54. Jesus replied, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. 57, you are not yet 50 years old, the Jews replied, and you have seen Abraham? I tell you the truth, Jesus replied, before Abraham was born, I am. At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. He was claiming to be God's son. He was claiming to know God in the ways the religious people didn't know God, and that aggravated him. But I want you to hang on to and hold it in your mind now. He says, I tell you the truth, that before Abraham was born, I am. Iami in the Greek. Remember, that's the name of God. I am that I am. So then turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 10, verse 24 through 33. John 10, 24 through 33. The Jews gathered around Jesus, saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Verse 25, Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you do not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life." Listen to the word, church. "And they shall never perish. No one can snatch them from my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus said to them, "I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" "We are not stoning you for any of these," replied the Jews, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." So that's their fundamental claim. I ask you to hold in your mind that Jesus said, "Before Abraham was born, I am." And now, I want to ask you to hold this in your mind, that that Jesus makes the statement, "I will give them eternal life, and no one will," the text says, "snatch them from my hand, and no one can snatch them from my Father's hand." We just see that. He says, "Before Abraham was born, I am. And in the future, for all eternity, my sheep who listen to my voice are in my hand, and I will not let them be snatched. And they're in my Father's hand, and they cannot be snatched from his hand." As a matter of fact, if you read it carefully, it says that the Father gave them, us, to Jesus. Jesus holds you and I forever. Forever. And I want us to let that sink in. We all often think about the gospel for sinners out there. But the truth is, and I ask you to imagine being the woman, that we stand rightly accused of our sin, and yet Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn you." He says, "My sheep listen to my voice. They belong to me. They are in my hand, and no one can snatch them. No one will snatch them from my hand, and no one can snatch them to my Father's hand, because my Father gave them to me." This is our position, that Jesus holds you and I forever. I want to think about this for a minute. This week, I was with someone, and we were having a very deep conversation about the gospel, a gospel believer. And she was telling me, "I just feel like I'm holding on with all my might to God. I'm so afraid that if I let go, that I will be flung into the world and it'll be a complete catastrophe. I'm just clinging to Jesus." And I know what she's saying. But because God had been preparing, I said, "You know that no one can snatch you from his hand. That no one can snatch us from the Father's hand." I wonder, do you stand accused today of sin? Is there someone in your life that just rails against you for being such a sinner? I wonder today if the voice that condemns you comes from yourself, that you accuse yourself, because we know we're sinners. I want you to hear today that God stands with us, that Jesus stands with us. Been reading the Bible in a year. Every time I do it, I'm like, I gotta talk about the Old Testament stuff. And I've been blown away by the life of David. We're gonna talk about the life of David a little bit next week. Spoiler alert, okay? But as you think about being accused, I just want to read a few verses from Psalm 51. Psalm 51 says this, from the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet of God, Nathan, came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. This is the song of King David's heart. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proven right when you speak, and you are justified when you judge me. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the innermost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have crushed now rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. And create in me a pure heart, O God, renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me out from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me, but restore me to the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit that will sustain me. The words of a sinner caught in transgression. Pray with me if you would. Father God, we give you thanks and praise because you invite us into your temple courts, not as those who are accused and condemned, but those who are loved and redeemed. We thank you that not just in the New Testament, of course, where the gospel reigns, but back in David's confession to you that we need your mercy. Oh, Father, would you help us to know that we belong to you and that no one can snatch us from your hand. Would you help us to have the repentant heart of David to acknowledge openly, yes, we are sinners and we need your unfailing love. Father, I don't know what everyone's carrying today, but I know I carry some things. And Father, I just pray that today we would let you into those parts of our lives that we think are unredeemable and believe the gospel for those areas. Would you help us to know and recognize your great mercy and love? Even as you've condemned our sin in Jesus, you've given us new life in his name. Oh, Father, would you call us to be your redeemed people? Be made joyful again. May the crushed bones rejoice. May the salve, the hyssop of your gospel be applied to those broken and weary bones. Give us faith, give us grace, and teach us to be like your son Jesus. We pray you would do these things for your glory and our benefit, and we ask you to do them all by the power of your Holy Spirit, and of course, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.